Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4, and I'll read verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This morning we considered verse 14 in the context of this chapter, in which in verse 12 the Word of God has penetrated to our hearts, revealed our sins, and shown us who we really are. And verse 13 brings us to the day of judgment when we will stand before the omniscient God with whom we will have to do. And those verses show us the desperate need we have for a representative with God in heaven, someone to appear in the presence of God for us, to attend to our needs, to forgive our sins, to strengthen us in our weaknesses. And then the apostle tells us our only hope in verse 14, that we have such a great high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. The apostle has spoken of Christ as the high priest in the previous chapters, but here he reintroduces the idea and he begins to set forth the greatness, the supremacy that belongs to our high priest. Since then we have a great, great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Then he speaks in verse 15 of the humiliation of this high priest in his sufferings and his temptations on earth. Then in verse 16 we have the application of that, which involves the return of Christ to his glory in heaven at the throne of God, an invitation to come to that throne with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This evening we focus our attention on verse 15, where the apostle says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." The word weaknesses in verse 15, our weaknesses, weaknesses which belong to us, the word is a broad term in the Bible and refers to a variety of weaknesses. For the example, the word can refer to a physical sickness. In John chapter 11, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and he said, "This sickness," there's the word weakness, "is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul used the word to speak of his trepidation when he was with the Corinthians. He said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul said, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh," by which he meant the weakness of your understanding of the truth, even as believers. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, the word is used to describe our inability to know how to pray, especially in times of persecution. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The word is used in the New Testament to speak of a variety of different kinds of weaknesses. But our concern, especially tonight, is here in the book of Hebrews, how does the author of the book of Hebrews use this word? And he uses the word to speak of moral weakness under temptation, moral weakness exposed to temptation, which falls into sin. And this is what we see in chapter 5 and the first three verses. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself." And so here we have some of the qualifications of the high priests in the Old Testament. Verse 1, they had to be taken from among men. They were appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. And then in verse 2, they had to be those who could deal gently with compassion and sympathy for their fellow man who fell into sin, who fall into sin, either because they were ignorant of the right way, or knowing it, they were misguided, or they were wayward, and they went astray from it. There were sins of ignorance of God's law. There were sins of willful wandering from his law. But the high priest had to be one who could deal gently with his fellow man. And the reason is because he himself is beset with the same kinds of moral weakness. Verse 2, the end of the verse. "Since he himself also is beset with weakness," the same kind of moral weakness and proneness to sin. And then this weakness as moral weakness leading to sin becomes more clear in verse 3. "Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself." So back in chapter 4 in verse 15, when the apostle speaks of our weaknesses, this is the kind of weakness that he is speaking of. Moral weakness, which leads to and results in sin. In our verse, especially, moral weakness, when it is faced with the power of temptation, and it gives way, and it capitulates to the sin. In the context of the book of Hebrews, even more particularly, it is the sin and the temptation of apostasy. Because of the trials that these readers were under, the persecutions that they were experiencing, the weakness that he refers to here is especially weakness under the temptation to apostasy, which is to fall away from attachment to Jesus Christ. That was the exhortation really at the end of verse 14. "Let us hold fast our confession." The main concern of the apostle throughout this epistle is that his readers do not fall to the temptation of apostasy and give up their confession of Christ. In verse 15, it is not singular weakness, as if we have only one weakness in our character, but it is weaknesses, plural weaknesses. So that as if we are beset with many different weaknesses, weaknesses in our minds, weaknesses in our wills, weaknesses in our emotions, and they all combine to bring us into this most wretched and dependent state of weakness. We are beset with many weaknesses as Christians in this present life. We notice verse 15 begins with the word "for," which points us back to verse 14. In verse 14, the apostle had just said that we have this very great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high on the throne of God. And now, in verse 15, he imagines someone might think, because this high priest has passed through the heavens, and he is so high and exalted in his state of heavenly glory and rest, that he is unable to have any concern or enter into any sympathy with us in our weaknesses. He is so far now removed from our human experience, he can no longer relate to us on earth under the trials and the temptations of this life. But the apostle tells us in verse 15, it cannot be, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He uses a double negative, which was his way of emphasizing the truth that he is speaking, that we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. The priesthood had been corrupted by the time this letter was written. And his readers, the readers of this letter, would have known priests who were harsh and rigorous men who had no sympathy and no compassion for their fellow man in their weakness. We see this in the scribes and the Pharisees, especially of the New Testament. And so the apostle here is saying, we do not have in any way such a high priest as them, who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We have a high priest who can. We have a high priest who most certainly is able and who does sympathize with us in our weaknesses. In verse 14, his name is Jesus, which refers to his humanity. And in his incarnation, he took our humanity to himself with all the weaknesses inherent in our humanity, yet without sin. He embraced our human infirmities. He fully identified himself with our condition. And his identification with us continues now, even though he has passed through the heavens. He is still fully, truly a man, made like his brethren in all things, though he is still glorified, now glorified at the right hand of God. And because of this, not only is he able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but his sympathy toward us in our weakness is guaranteed. His sympathy for us in our weaknesses is assured. He cannot look down from his throne in heaven upon us in the trials of this life with indifference. In every weakness, in every temptation, his sympathy is drawn forth toward us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. What an amazing thing it is, a high priest who has taken our sins upon himself on the cross, that we might be forgiven of all our sins. All the debt that we owe to God for our iniquities taken away by his death upon the cross, he has made us perfect by his one sacrifice for sin. That's a great work of our great high priest. But he has not just taken away our sin, but he now looks down upon us with this active and powerful sympathy upon us in all the troubles of this life. He has not merely offered himself to take away our sin, and then passed through the heavens and taken his seat on the throne of God, and now he simply leaves us to ourselves and our desperate state here in time of need. But he looks upon us with this living, divine, compassionate sympathy in all of our weaknesses. We see Jesus in the gospel records. He is always gracious. He is tender, compassionate with his disciples, sometimes correcting them when they were needed, when it was needed, but never forsaking them in their weakness, never abandoning them in their failures, always dealing with them with compassion, faithfulness, willing to comfort them, encourage them, and help them. We see him that way in the Gospels, and we might think that if he were still on earth with us, he would deal with us in the same way. But he has passed through the heavens. He is exalted into his glory at the right hand of God. So we might imagine that such compassion and tender feeling that we see in the Gospels must have ceased with his ascension. But the apostle says nothing has changed. He still continues as he always had in his tender affection and love for all of his people. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And the reason why he is able to have such sympathy for us is because of his own human experience, as we read in the rest of verse 15. But he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This refers to his earthly life, his humiliation, which from the beginning to the end was a life of temptation and suffering. His humanity that he took to himself was a real humanity. It was not a masquerade humanity. It was not a show humanity. It was a real and true humanity. And the real humanity of Jesus meant the reality of his temptations and his suffering. Temptation in itself is neutral. It is neither a virtue or a sin. But temptation is always a testing. And it is what we do in the temptation that determines whether it is a virtue or a sin. Virtue is when we resist and we overcome the temptation. Sin is when we yield and give way to the temptation. And Jesus' life was a passing through all of the same temptations which we experience in this life. That's where he says in verse 15, he says, he has been tempted in all things. In all things, meaning in all the same experiences of temptation that we face. All of the trials, the difficulties, the afflictions, the disappointments, the sorrows and griefs that we experience, the temptations that they bring upon us, Jesus has experienced the very same trials and temptations in all things. He was tempted in all things. But then we should be careful with the next little phrase, as we are. He was tempted in all things as we are. What does that mean, as we are? It means that he possessed the weakness of our human nature, but it was a weakness without any effects of sin. There are human weaknesses that are inherent to our humanity because we are creatures, but they are not because of sin. We may think of Adam before the fall in the garden. He was a weak, dependent creature as a man, and Jesus, he would have possessed all the same weaknesses of that humanity without any of the effects of sin and the fall. So when we come to this phrase, as we are, it means in the weakness of our humanity without sin, but we recognize the great difference between ourselves and the Lord Jesus. We ourselves have a sinful nature within us that is attracted to sin. Our sinful nature is drawn out to sin when temptation comes. But Jesus had no such sinful nature within him, and so he had no attraction to sin when he was tempted by it. In this sense, we can say he was not tempted as we are tempted. He was tempted in all things, in every way, in every respect, with the same kind of temptations, yet without any sinful nature. And then he concludes verse 15, and he says, yet without sin. Some have said that perhaps because he did not have a sinful nature, that he did not experience the power of a temptation. We will get to that later in our sermon. But Jesus, in every temptation, he was victorious. He passed through all of his temptations unstained, undefiled by any sin. And he became the great conqueror of every assault against him throughout all his life. We want to look at some of the temptations that came against Jesus in the gospel record. We'll look at the Gospel of Matthew, a few verses. We begin in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we read verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus had fasted here 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was in the extremity of his human weakness and hunger. Hunger was now the point of his greatest need. And so the tempter came at that point. And his temptation was for him to distrust his heavenly Father, to use his own divine power to meet his human need of food. A single command from Jesus would have turned the stones into bread, and his human need would have been met. But Jesus resisted the temptation. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then we come to the second temptation, which was to recklessly presume upon his Father's protection and care and to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The first temptation was for him not to trust his Heavenly Father enough. The second temptation was to trust his Heavenly Father's promise beyond its proper meaning. In the first temptation, the devil heard Jesus use the word of Scripture, "It is written." And so now the devil takes up the same weapon and seeks to use it in the temptation. "It is written," he says. The cunning serpent, the devil, Jesus withstood the temptation again. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then we have the third temptation. The third temptation was a temptation for Jesus to obtain the glory and power of his kingdom in a way outside of God's mission of suffering. Verse 8 and 9. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these will I give you if you fall down and worship me." All Jesus had to do to have all the kingdoms of the world given to him was to bow down and worship the devil. He would have none of it. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The third temptation for Jesus to build his kingdom in some other way than by God's appointment. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon writes on this temptation. He says, "Christ at the devil's feet. It reminds us of religion supported by theatricals and raffles. Christ at the devil's feet reminds us of religion being supported by theatricals and raffles." In other words, the kingdom of Jesus being built in some other way than by God's appointment. Spurgeon says, "May the church never yield to the world with the idea of setting up the kingdom of Christ in a more easy and rapid manner than by the simple preaching of the gospel." We've moved beyond theatricals and raffles in the church of our day. And what would Charles Spurgeon have to say to us? And what would Jesus have to say to us as well? Three temptations that Jesus faced, each one of them most intense, most powerful, most pointed temptations at his deepest needs and at the mission of God for which he sent him. Hand-to-hand combat with the devil in the very beginning of his ministry. And each temptation Jesus overcame with no other weapon than the written word of God against him. This was the only beginning, only the beginning of Jesus' ministry. His life was a life of relentless temptation by the evil one. We'll turn to chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 21 through 23. Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. In verse 21, Jesus begins to predict his coming suffering and his death upon the cross. When Peter heard this in verse 22, Peter took Jesus aside by himself, and Peter began to rebuke Jesus, trying to persuade him to turn away from his sufferings. Peter says, "God forbid it, Lord, that this should never happen to you." But the death of Jesus on the cross was the very reason why he came into this world. He was born that he might suffer and die. He had come to pay the penalty of human sin, or there would be no salvation. And Jesus here immediately recognized where this temptation was really coming from. It was Peter who was speaking the words, but it was Satan who was using Peter in the temptation. And so Jesus turns to Peter and calls him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. Peter, who had just confessed that glorious confession back in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus must now turn to him and rebuke him in this most powerful way. "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Peter's great mistake was to set his mind upon the things that seemed good and pleasant to men rather than the interests of the kingdom of God. We turn to the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 26. Verse 36 through 39. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He meant, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" Jesus here knew the cross was just before him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the suffering really began as the Father began to place in the hands of Jesus the cup of his wrath that he would suffer in the death of the cross. In verse 39, Jesus fell on his face under the weight and the pressure and the terror of it. And he began to pray, "Father, if it is possible, if there is any way possible for sinners to be saved, if there is any way possible for your justice and your glory to be upheld, by which I can avoid going to the cross, if it is possible at all, let this cup pass from me." As a man, he had the natural fear of falling under the judgment of God and of death that was to come, what he would experience at the cross. He was tempted here to self-preservation, as any man would be, to draw back from the ordeal which lie ahead. But the essence of his prayer is found at the end of verse 39. He says, "Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus, tempted with self-preservation, he overcame the temptation. He left the garden determined to do his Father's will. And he resolved to continue on to the sufferings of the cross. And then we read of the cross in verse chapter 27 and verse 33. chapter 27 and verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, and then after he is hanging upon the cross in the crucifixion, the multitude now begins to hurl their abuse at him. Verse 40, they were saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. There's the temptation at the end of verse 40. Save yourself, they say, if you are the Son of God. Where did we hear those words before? Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of Satan. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, they cry. We see the same thing happen in verse 42. He saved others, they said. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. The words were spoken by men, but they were the temptation of Satan against Jesus. To come down from that cross and to avoid his sufferings. That had been Satan's desire from the very beginning, to turn away Jesus from the death of the cross because he knew that it would bring life to the world. And here we have one last attempt as he hangs upon the cross to save himself and come down from that cross. If you are the Son of God, prove it and come down from that cross. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. If it had been Jesus' will, he could have come down from that cross and saved himself. He just said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you not think that I can appeal? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will put at once at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. At every point of the suffering of Jesus, even to his death upon the cross, every point of it was voluntary and willing on his part. No man takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of my own initiative. If he had ever desired to rescue himself from the sufferings of the cross, he could have done it. But it would have meant no salvation for sinners, no forgiveness of any of our sins, no sacrifice to make us perfect in the sight of God. He conquered every one of these temptations. He prevailed as the great victor over the temptations of the evil one. We've looked at just a few of his temptations. There were many others. And Jesus could say to his disciples in Luke 22 and verse 28, you are those who have stood with me in my temptations from the very beginning. We turn back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the second half of the verse. He is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Were those to whom the apostle wrote, were they tempted by apostasy? So was Jesus. In the very beginning of his ministry, Satan's temptation to build his kingdom in some other way than by God's appointment would have been an apostasy. The Garden of Gethsemane and at the cross, to come down from the cross, to avoid the cross even by the lips of one of his disciples, to avoid the cross would have been a betrayal of his Father's will and apostasy. His whole life, the most intense and constant pressure of temptation to forsake his Father's will. And if he had at any point, it would have been an apostasy. These disciples were tempted to the same thing. They had a high priest who could sympathize with them in their weakness because he himself was tempted in all things, even in that forsaking of God, even as we are tempted in all things, yet without any sin. The most severe temptations fell upon Jesus in his life. Several things we can say tonight in regard to verse 15. The application really comes in verse 16, as we are invited to draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace. But tonight we say several things. First, Jesus gained the deepest feeling of sympathy and compassion for us in our weakness. That's what verse 15 is all about, the sympathy of Christ for us in our temptations. It was his human experience of temptation by which he learned in his human life that he has now carried to the right hand of God as our high priest in heaven. It is in his being tempted in all things as we are that now enables him to sympathize with us in all of our weakness. Because he knows by experience what it is to pass through the temptations of this life. Our high priest knows our trials, temptations, sufferings, griefs and afflictions. He knows what it is to pass through them, not just because he is God who knows all things, but because he is Jesus, the Son of God, who was made like us in our humanity, so that he has passed through all of our temptations, and he knows them by his own experience in heaven. Every trouble that we go through, every affliction that we know, he has passed through them, and there is nothing that we know in this life that he has not passed through. Our sympathizing high priest, he always looks upon us with compassion, with kindness, with love and mercy. When we fail, he does not look down upon us with an angry countenance. When we stumble, he does not turn his face from us. When we fall, he does not look away as if he desires nothing more to do with us. He does not wish us to sin if we do. He may discipline us as a father disciplines his son, as he speaks of in Hebrews chapter 12, but even when he disciplines us for our sin to make us more holy, he still sympathizes with us at the same time, and he promises to never leave us or forsake us. He is a sympathizing high priest. Another verse that's helpful in this regard is back in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In verse 17, he speaks of the necessity of the Son of God to be made a man like his brethren, in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. The distinguishing marks of Jesus as the high priest is that he is merciful, compassionate, and faithful to his people. And then in verse 18, he says, for he himself, this verse explains how it is that he is merciful and faithful, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In his sufferings became the occasions of his temptations. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. Suffering becomes the occasion of temptation. It was a thing of the past for Jesus. But his sufferings and his temptations, he has never forgotten. And they have left a permanent effect upon Jesus, which now makes him the perfect high priest in heaven, able to deal with us with compassion, understanding, and gentleness. The second half of verse 18, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, he does not just sit in the heavens with sympathy and compassion, remembering what it was like to be in this life. He does not simply sit in glory and feel compassion for us on earth. What good would that do for us? For the Lord Jesus to be our high priest, to sit at the right hand of God, to remember the things that he experienced in his life, to feel a sympathy for us as we pass through the very same things. Sympathy in itself, by itself, left by itself, what benefit could it bring to us? We are in our trials. We are in our temptations on earth. And to merely have a high priest who has sympathy and feeling for us, that is a wonderful thing. But what benefit does it actually bring to us? But that is not the kind of high priest that he is. At the end of verse 18, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is able to send his strength. He is able to send his grace and his power, and to draw near to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and come to help us in the midst of our temptations with every grace and strength and aid that we need. A very present help in time of trouble is he. An aid that is communicated from heaven to us. A divine help that comes down from above and meets us and upholds us in our time of need. Two things are primarily spoken of here: forgiveness and power. We are always in need of forgiveness. He has made the perfect sacrifice to take away all of our sins. He is always ready to forgive us. But the second thing is power to help us in the midst of our temptations. Inward strength to overcome the temptations of this world. Power in our souls to be faithful. And this power Jesus has, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted in the very midst of their temptations and give them the strength and grace they need to overcome those temptations. It is not just power from one man to another. It is power from the exalted high priest sent down to us from his throne in heaven. My grace is sufficient, he said to Paul. My power is perfected in weakness. We have weakness. He has power. We have every kind of weakness. He has every kind of power for us to overcome our weakness. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The conquering power of Jesus over temptation means that all of his followers must be conformed to his image. His conquering of temptation means that we will no longer be under the dominion and power of sin. Romans chapter 6, we are not under law, but we are under grace. We are not under the resources of the law. We are under all the resources of the grace of Jesus that is sent down to us to aid us in every temptation. We were once slaves of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are slaves of righteousness. We follow him who conquered every temptation against sin. And now he gives us power from heaven in our struggles as well. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Verse 18 tells us that he was tempted in his sufferings. It does not say without sin. That question is left open until we come to chapter 5 and verse 15, where there the apostle tells us that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without any sin. Another thing we can say tonight is that the perfect sinlessness of Jesus was a very active accomplishment in his life. He was tempted in all things without sin. It was one thing for him to come from heaven, the Holy Son of God. It was one thing for him to be the Holy One of God and to come down in the incarnation and to be born into this world, the Holy Offspring. It was quite another thing for him to live in this evil world of temptation and to resist every temptation and assault against him and to maintain the sinlessness of his life to the very end and then to ascend and pass through the heavens, the sinless and perfect Son of God. He was a warrior who conquered every power of sin against him. He emerged from all of his temptations, the perfect captain of our salvation. And he has passed through the heavens to appear in the presence of God for us. The sinlessness of Jesus was not just something that he had when he came from heaven and was born into this world. It was maintained by his active life of resistance against every temptation. His sinlessness was not just a state that he passively rested in. His sinlessness was an active accomplishment, an achievement of his holy life. If he had fallen at any point, he would have been unable to accomplish our salvation. If he had been stained outwardly or inwardly, even in any thought or intention of his heart, he would have been incapacitated to be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. Verse 8 of chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He always was obedient, but he learned higher levels of obedience as he suffered even to the death of the cross. And he was always perfect, but having been made perfect as the Savior of sinners, complete in every capacity that we need as a high priest, having been made perfect as our high priest, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. Made perfect as our high priest through all of his sufferings in this present life. And then the last thing we state is that the sinlessness of Jesus meant that he experienced the full intensity of temptation. The full intensity of temptation. The one who falls easily before temptation, like we often do ourselves, never experiences the full intensity of the temptation. The one who resists temptation experiences a higher level of the temptation. As resistance increases, the power of the temptation increases. And Jesus resisted his temptations to the uttermost, to the end, and he overpowered them. And so he came to know the highest possible strength and intensity of temptations. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane and see Jesus on his face in agony and sweating great drops of blood on the ground. And there is the full intensity of temptation that he overcame. His sinlessness was not a passive state he merely possessed. It was the most amazing achievement of his life, and it all brought him into the fellow feeling and sympathy for us as his disciples. The sinlessness of Jesus is a complex subject. And some people would ask questions. He didn't have a sinful nature, so how did he experience the power of temptation? He was the Son of God, united to a divine nature. How could he ever have fallen? These are nice, interesting, speculative questions. Interesting questions to consider. But the Bible never addresses them. And sometimes when the Bible is silent, that's our clue to not go there. What we know from the Bible is he was made like his brethren in all things, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. This much we know. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let's close. Father in heaven, thank you for your gospel and your word tonight. Thank you for the great truth that it brings to us, and the glory of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless your word to us. To your saints, we pray, encourage us and strengthen us for the week to come. Give us the grace that we need, that we would overcome the temptations that will be before us, We pray for those who do not know you, have mercy upon them. And may they come to you as the only Savior and find your power to help them in every time of need. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hear us now tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.